All right. It's good to have Joseph and Jenny with us. We are looking at the books of the minor prophets, kind of doing an overview. And I got to say that we're in Zechariah this week, and this is probably one of the more interesting minor prophets. It's one of the ones that I really was looking forward to studying. So let's just start with what we know about the prophet Zechariah. We actually know a little, right? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us a little bit about him. So let's just start with this. Who's Zechariah's father? No?
No, never mind.
Yeah. Right, yeah, Zechariah's father. Berechiah, yeah. Are we sure? Well, the reason I'm sort of being a little coy about this, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Now, we know that Zechariah is mentioned elsewhere, because we studied this last week when we studied Haggai. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 5, and somebody read for us Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. This is the other place where Zechariah is mentioned. Okay. Karen, what translations do you have? Yeah, the NIV sounds like it kind of fixes this challenge. Somebody who turned to it that had another translation, what's the relationship that it says to Iddo? New King James says, son of Iddo. So we have an interesting thing, right, where in Zechariah chapter 1, it says that his father is Berechiah, and then in Ezra, it says he's the son of Iddo. And what's going on there? Well, what's going on is that oftentimes genealogy in the Old Testament wasn't an exact science. I mean, even we see that translated into the New Testament. When Matthew records Jesus' genealogy, he skips a whole bunch of people. Now, Matthew's probably doing it because he groups them in groups of 14 for memorization purposes. But we know that relationships terms weren't concrete in the Old Testament, like son or father. There was a little bit of ambiguity. And so some examples of that are in Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Jacob calls Abraham his father, which we know Jacob's relationship to Abraham was his grandfather, but Jacob calls him his father. Father, of course, is used as a term for a distant relative. The Jews called Abraham their father, and they were descendants of Abraham. The same can be said of son of, right? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we're talking of Jesus. It describes Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. So these terms really are somewhat ambiguous, and the NIV sounds like it helps fix this problem because Zechariah was a descendant of Iddo. Now the question becomes, is this Iddo a recent guy or a former guy? Is this his grandfather or some distant relative? Well, Zechariah chapter 1 verse 1 says, after son of Iddo, clarifies by saying the prophet. And so the question there is that Zechariah the prophet or is that Iddo the prophet? Because what we know is that there's another guy named Iddo who was a prophet. He prophesied around the time of Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah, the three kings after David. And he apparently was a fairly well-known prophet because he wrote some things about those three kings. That's the reference that he's made, that aren't the rest of those guys' history written in the book of Iddo. So, Iddo was a prophet, apparently a fairly well-known prophet, back in the day, so to speak. And so, to me, it seems like that Zechariah is a descendant of that man, and not necessarily that it's his father or his grandfather, that he's a descendant of that man. Now, let's just make things even more cluttered. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. So we know that Ezra is followed almost immediately by the book of Nehemiah chronologically. So Nehemiah would have been about this same time frame. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 16, it lists the families of the Levites. And these are all the Levites who came back with Nehemiah. And in verse 16, it mentions Edu and Zechariah again. It says, of Edu, Zechariah. And so, are these the same people? So is the Zechariah that's mentioned here in Nehemiah and the Edu that's mentioned here the same as the people we've been talking about? I don't know. Edu and Zechariah may have been common names. The Edu, if there is a man named Edu that is with Nehemiah, I don't believe it's the same Edu that's being mentioned previously. But it certainly could be. The reason why I say Edu and Zechariah might be common names in 1 Chronicles 27 and 21, there's a listing of the leaders of Manasseh at the time of David. And it says, over the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Edu, the son of Zechariah. So, we've been talking about Zechariah, who's a descendant of Edu, but and maybe they're from the tribe of Levi. Way back when, in the tribe of Manasseh, there was a man named Edu who was the son of Zechariah. Goofy, right? So, what do we really know about Zechariah? Well, Zechariah was a descendant of another prophet named Edu. He may or may not have been of the tribe of Levi, which I think would be interesting if he was part of the tribe of Levi, because he prophesied at the same time as Haggai. And Haggai was from what tribe? You remember? Haggai was from the tribe of Judah, and he was of royal lineage. Now, he references himself back to being a descendant of, where did I see that? Well, now I've lost that. Anyway, so Zechariah may be of the tribe of Levi, he may not. Who's the recipient of this prophecy? Well, again, it's the remnant of Judah who's returned. So that helps us understand the time frame. Actually, Zechariah gives us some very specific dates. We know that the prophecy of Zechariah happens between 519 and 517. There's several dates mentioned. In chapter 1, verse 1, we have the 8th month and the 2nd year of Darius, which Zechariah's prophecy would have been sandwiched between Haggai's prophecies. So Haggai prophesies in the sixth month, a second year, then again in the 7th month of the 2nd year, then you have Zechariah prophesying in the 8th month of the 2nd year, and then Haggai prophesies again in the 9th month and the 2nd year. So you get this kind of sandwich effect of all of their prophecies. All of this occurs during the time of Ezra. In fact, probably between Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, which is the last verse of Ezra 4, and the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1, because chapter 4 says that construction stops until the 2nd year of King Darius, and then chapter 5, verse 1 says that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Edu, prophets, prophesied to the Jews. So Ezra is probably referencing the book of Haggai and Zechariah there in chapter 5, verse 1. So think about the messages too, right? The message of Haggai was, why have you stopped working on the temple? And then the first part of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1 through 6, basically, Zechariah is saying, hey, your fathers didn't listen to the prophets, and where are they now? Right? They got punished. And so it's an interesting pairing of those two messages. We read later on in the 11th month that Zechariah prophesies, and then again in the 9th month and 4th year of Darius. So That's how we can date this book. All right, so let's jump into the book. The major theme of the book overall is that God's blessings come to those who obey from the heart. If we were maybe to describe all of the book, that might be the one sentence we would use. But there's really three sections of prophecy. Chapter 1, the first six verses where there's this call to repentance. Then there's the eight visions, which is chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through the end of chapter 6. And then some futuristic prophecies that begin in chapter 7 and run all the way through the end of the book, chapter 14. So the book's got 14 chapters. There's no way we're going to be able to cover all of it. So I thought let's spend some time on some of the things that I find interesting, and that's the eight visions. Because we sort of get in our mind that prophets received visions, and we haven't seen that in the minor prophets, but we do see it with Zechariah. So let's just jump into it. Let's look at the first vision. They start in chapter 1, verse 7. So here, between verse 7 and verse 17, we find this first vision of horses. And if I'm kind of to describe to you what happens here, Zechariah sees a man riding on a red horse that's standing in myrtle trees in the hollow, so in sort of bottom land. And with him are three other horses, another red one, a sorrel horse, which I didn't know what it was. What that was. I guess that's kind of a reddish-brown, sometimes called chestnut, and then a white horse. So there's four horses standing in the myrtle trees. And then Zechariah sees the angel of the Lord, who is amongst them. And it appears to me that the angel of the Lord is not on a horse. But then either the riders of the horses or maybe the horses, it's just not clear to me. What they've been doing is they've been wandering around the earth, and they've come back to report to the angel of the Lord that the earth is resting quietly. And this seems to upset the angel of the Lord, who then ask, how long will you not show mercy to Jerusalem? And then the response, it appears like the angel of the Lord is asking God this, and the response is that he gets good and comforting answers. So that's sort of this vision that Zechariah received. So what's the meaning of this? Well, at this point in time, I think we're to understand that this is, that all is peaceful right now, but things are getting ready to change. Things are getting ready to change for the good for Jerusalem and for the bad for other nations. And when we pair this prophecy with other visions, I think we'll see that too. But remember, it's kind of the same message that Haggai gave, right? In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Haggai says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So, Zechariah and Haggai are prophesying at the same time to the same people, so it would make sense that they have similar messages. And so what I think we're supposed to understand here is that everything is quiet right now, but things are getting ready to change, because the angel of the Lord was frustrated that things were quiet right now. And so that's this first vision. Any other comments on this first vision?
Some commentators think that this points to Cyrus and Darius.
Yeah.
Around that period of time.
Yeah.
I don't know what that
means. And so Cyrus would have been dead at this point, right? Or Darius would have been reigning. I just wonder if that makes sense. All right. So if you flip over, starting in verse 18, we have the next vision. And, you know, Zechariah, I was going to make this comment later. I'll make it now. On the way here, Paige was telling me about a funny dream she had. And I'm sure we've all had those, right, where you have a dream and you wake up and you're like, man, that was one crazy dream, right? Well, Zechariah gets one crazy vision after another. And I think at some point, Zechariah be like, man, can't you just tell me what really is going on and quit giving me these crazy visions? But here's the next one, and it's a vision of horns. And so what he sees, this is really not very descriptive, he sees four horns, and actually throughout all of these visions, he sees something, and he doesn't know what it is, so there apparently is some angel with him, and he constantly is asking the angel, what does this mean? What does this mean? And the angel provides some kind of an answer. So Zechariah sees four horns. Then he sees four craftsmen who are coming to terrify the horns. So what does this mean? Well, what are horns in prophecy? It's always the same thing. Nations, powers, right? It's always representative of authority. So Zechariah sees four authorities. And the angel tells him what those horns are and what were they? Well, look at verse 19. These are the four horns that have done what?
The nations that have dispersed and conquered Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, so this seems to be a prophecy that both looks backwards and looks forward. So it looks back at all of those nations who have hurt the children of Israel, presumably Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, maybe some other nation. And then these four craftsmen are representative of what God is going to do to those nations, and basically He's going to punish them. So think about the context of when this prophecy was happening, right? The children of Israel were supposed to be building the wall, but they hadn't. They had just come back out of a punishment of 70 years. And the first prophecy reminds them of that 70 years. So now you sort of get the picture as to why this might be a comfort to them. That, yeah, these four horns, these nations, they punished you, but now they're getting ready to be punished as well. Any comments about that vision? There isn't a whole lot there. It's a pretty short vision. All right, so let's look at the next one. It starts in chapter 2. This is the measuring line. And so kind of the summary here is that Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line. I don't know if this is like a tape measure or if this is like a plumb bob or what this is, but he sees a man with a measuring line. And that man is sent to measure Jerusalem. Now, I'm assuming, just based on what I'm reading here, that measurement is used presumably to build a wall, but that might not be the case. Then he sees two angels talking to each other about the message to the man with the measuring line. And basically, they say that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as a town without walls. It's going to be ever growing. And then the vision is followed by a call for the Jews to remain in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. So what's the meaning here? Well, the two previous visions were very much physical. And I see a lot of spiritual interpretation of this vision. In fact, I think this one is clearly spiritual because the we know what is New Jerusalem going to be, or what is New Jerusalem in the New Testament? Well, the church, that's right. It's a picture of the church. And the church, in fact, will always be ever-growing. It will always continue to grow. And the church is going to grow without walls or without limitations, and it most certainly is going to be protected by God. And so I wonder if what is being mentioned here is something that's far more futuristic than what's happening at the time of Zechariah. That's sort of my thoughts on this particular vision. Any other comments on this one? All right, let's look at the next one. We have to kind of move quickly or we're not going to make it through all of these. All right, so next is a vision of the high priest, and this is chapter 3. And it starts by Zechariah seeing Joshua, the high priest. Now, Joshua literally was the high priest at the time. If we go back to Ezra, we see that Joshua is the high priest. It's not how his name is spelled. His name there is spelled Jeshua, but it's not uncommon for the names to be spelled a little bit different. So this is the high priest at the time. So Zechariah sees literally the high priest standing with Satan in front of the angel of the Lord. And Joshua, what's he wearing? Filthy garments. That's right. Then he hears the Lord rebuke Satan, saying, I have chosen Jerusalem. And then Joshua is given new clothes. He's given a rich robe and a clean turban. And then he hears the Lord bless Joshua, or promise blessings to Joshua if he'll keep the commandments. All right, so this is the vision that Zechariah sees. So what's the meaning of this one? Well, Joshua is most certainly a representative of the priesthood. And we could take this avenue, right? The priesthood up until this point had been not really following God, right? The priest should have been the spiritual leaders of the nation, and yet we see the priest doing wicked things. But I think maybe a better interpretation here is that Joshua is representative of the whole people, all of Israel. And that they're clothed in... Why would they be clothed in filthy garments? Well, where else have we seen filthy garments as a figure of speech? What is that in relationship to sin? That's exactly right. And I think we're seeing the same thing here too. That here, Joshua is standing... representative of the people of Israel, clothed in filthy garments because they have been sinful, and Satan standing beside him. Right? Well, what is Satan? Satan's the accuser. So what do you suppose he's doing? He's probably accusing the people of being sinful in front of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, no, I've chosen Jerusalem. I've chosen Joshua. And so then God removes their sin and gives them new clothes of righteousness. And yet, that is contingent on them serving Him. And this is the first introduction of this major theme through the book of Zechariah, that if you serve God through a true heart, there will be blessings. So, in this prophecy, in chapter 3, we have the introduction in verse 8 of an individual, and who that individual has a name. And what's the name that's mentioned there?
My servant, the branch.
Yeah, my servant, the branch. And this is the first of many references to Jesus in the book of Zechariah. And this is the first of two mentions of Jesus being called the branch. The other is in Zechariah 6 and 12. This is interesting. We're going to take a little bit of a tangent on this. The branch, of course, is a reference to a couple of other prophecies that preceded Zechariah. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Then Jeremiah also prophesies about the branch in chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name, which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so we could spend more time on this. We could look at the references in the New Testament, but suffice it to say, here is Zechariah's first introduction of Jesus and calls him the branch. All right, any other comments about chapter 3, this vision of the high priest Joshua? All right, chapter 4 is Zechariah's crazy dream, and because I can't figure out really what's going on there. You know, it's almost like Zechariah sees something, he tries to describe it, and it doesn't make sense. But we've all had that experience, right? You have a dream, and you're like, man, something doesn't make sense, and you try to describe it. And I can't quite figure out what exactly is happening here. So what I think is happening is that Zechariah sees a lampstand with seven arms and seven candles. Although it might be that he sees a lampstand with a bowl that has seven branches running to individual candles, which would make it 49 branches. I just am not quite sure what he sees. He sees a golden lampstand with seven candles. We know that for sure, of some kind, right? What exactly it looked like, I had a hard time figuring it out. And then he also sees on either side of that lampstand olive trees. And the branches of those olive trees were dipping into golden basins of golden oil that came from two golden pipes. Again, I'm having a hard time picturing in my mind what exactly Zechariah is seeing there, but there's major components, a golden lampstand, a couple of olive branches. And so, like all of his other ones, Zechariah doesn't understand what this is. He asks the angel that's with him. He gets a little bit of clarification. So, what is this golden lampstand? Well, verse 5 is this. He's asked, do you know what you're seeing? And he says, no. And verse 6, he gets an answer to what the golden lampstand is. And what is that answer? Well, somebody read verses 6, just verse 6.
So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
Yeah. So, if we read on a little bit down into verses 8, 9, and 10, remember, the people had stopped working on the temple, and some of this was meant to be an encouragement to them. And so, verse 8, 9, and 10, it makes it very clear that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple, and it's going to be Zerubbabel who completes it. I mean, couldn't you imagine that the people had worked a couple of years on the foundation and they're pretty discouraged and think, man, we're never going to finish the temple. And yet, Zechariah says, no, you are going to finish the temple and it's going to be Zerubbabel who does it. So it's going to happen fairly quickly. And then, with that, the lampstand, the answer of what is the lampstand is, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. I think what we're seeing here is the lampstand is supposed to be representative of the spirit. And that seems to make sense with other connections to the spirit, right? The spirit is represented in other places by oil. There is certainly a connection to the Spirit and the number 7. Right? We read one of those in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that Jesus will be given the 7 spirits, a spirit of, and it mentions 7 things. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it mentions the 7 spirits. So there's also a connection to the Spirit and 7. Maybe that there's a connection here as well. But when I look at this, I see that the lampstand is the Spirit. And the point that God is trying to make is that, yeah, if you think about doing this by might or power, building the temple during Zerubbabel's lifetime, it's not going to happen. But it's going to happen because God's will, His Spirit, is going to allow it to happen. You look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 10 in particular, who has despised the day of small things, right? God is using something small, Zerubbabel, to accomplish a big task.
This appears that this is the finishing of the physical temple by God's Spirit and power, but it may be a picture of the church.
Oh, yeah.
I'm going to establish one, and yes, it will be completed by the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so many of these you could do, you could look at a dual meaning for sure. All right, so we haven't talked about the olive trees. So he sees the olive trees, he doesn't know what they are, he asks what they are, and he gets an answer in verse 14. So who are the olive trees? Yeah, all right, that helps so much, doesn't it? Who are the two anointed ones then? Yeah, it's got to be Joshua and Zerubbabel. And the reason we know that, right, Joshua was the high priest. Was the high priest anointed? Absolutely, the high priest was anointed. When he took his office, he was anointed, and so that makes sense. And Zerubbabel, if you go back to Haggai chapter 2, the very last verse, it says, in that day the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So I think what we're seeing here is a picture of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two anointed individuals. All right. Any other comments about that one? All right, let's look at the next one, chapter 5. The first couple of verses of chapter 5, this is, again, like the horns, not very descriptive. Zechariah sees a flying scroll. That's the vision. The only other detail we know is that this scroll is humongous. It is 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. I mean, it's like a flying carpet. That's what Zechariah sees. He sees a flying scroll. So what is the meaning of this one? Well, apparently, some of the returning Jews had developed some bad habits. And specifically, the bad habits were what? Yeah, but here, relative to the flying scroll, one side mentions that the people who are thieves are going to be expelled, and the other side mentions that those who are basically liars, who bear false witness, those are going to be expelled. So apparently some of the Jews returning had developed some wicked habits of stealing and lying, and God says that they're going to be punished. And that's the gist of the flying scroll. Other comments on this one? This one is short and sweet. All right, next up is another really strange one, and this is the vision of the woman in the basket. So basically what Zechariah sees is he sees a woman in a basket, and the woman has a name. What's the woman's name?
Wickedness.
That's a great name for anybody, right? But the woman's name is Wickedness. The basket is thrown down, and a lead disc is sealed on top of the lid of the basket with the woman inside. And then he sees two more women with wings like storks flying to the basket. They pick it up and they carry it off to the land of Sinar. Okay, well, what is this supposed to mean? Well, this is most certainly a vision of sanctification, purification, and separation from God. Right, because the woman in the basket, her name is Wickedness, and she embodies wickedness. And so what God is really telling Zechariah is that wickedness is going to result in separation from me. Where is the land of Sinar?
It's Babylon.
It's Babylon, where they just came from. It was the place of punishment. And so God's making it clear that if you're going to continue in your wickedness, I am going to send you off to punishment again. Separation from the temple of God. Separation from Jerusalem. So that's what I see here. I see this as being separation from God. Other comments here on this one? All right, the next vision, last vision, final vision, is the four chariots. This is chapter 6. So basically what happens is Zechariah sees four chariots that are coming towards him. They're coming out from between two bronze mountains. The chariots are being pulled by red horses, another by black horses, another by white horses, another by dappled horses. And the chariots go throughout the whole earth. And I think this is in connection to the very first vision, right? The very first vision that Zechariah sees, what was the message that those men on horses had? Well, there in chapter 1, verse 11, they'd gone through all the earth, and what was the message? All is quiet, all is good. Well, now we see four horses going throughout the whole earth, yet what are they carrying with them? They're pulling chariots, right? And so chariots are most often connected with trouble and punishment and destruction and war. And so this time, I think what we're supposed to see is that God's punishments on the nations will happen, and they're going to happen until He's finished with them. And that's sort of the message that I think we see out of this.
So it's really kind of talking about all the Gentile nations that interacted and had something to do with Judah.
Yeah, it is. It is. And God used nations to punish the children of Israel, And then turns around and punishes them. Well, why did he do that? Well, he did that because they wanted to do it. And so God allowed them to do it. He used them as his tool. And yet, because they did wicked things to the children of Israel, God punishes them as well. All right. The book of Zechariah is packed full of prophecies of Jesus and a few other interesting ones. We're not going to have time to look at the rest of the book, so I just picked out a few key prophecies from the book of Zechariah. So let's take a look at these. Zechariah chapter 6. Somebody read 12 and 13. We had already read about the branch, but this is another prophecy about the branch. All right. So here's a prophecy of Jesus, right? It's about the branch. But the specific interesting thing here is that he is going to build a temple. Boy, isn't that reminiscent of what Jesus tells the Jews, right? If you tear down this temple, what's going to happen? He's going to build it in 3 days. What was the reference there? The reference was to the body, right? That if you kill me in 3 days, I'll be back. But the other interesting thing in verse 13 is that this is a reference to Jesus being both a priest and a king. That he will sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. All right, let's go to chapter 9, verse 9. Somebody read that for us. All right, so what's this a prophecy of? Yeah, in fact, if we went to the New Testament, we'd see that this verse was quoted as Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. All right, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Somebody read those for us.
And then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to them, throw it to the potter. A priestly price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter.
All right. Now, what's this a prophecy of?
Bringing
Jesus
to betray Christ.
Yeah.
Took the money, bought the potter.
Yeah. There's a lot here, right? That Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and then that money would be used, would be thrown into the house of the Lord for the potter, which we know was later used to buy a field. All right. Chapter 12, verse 10.
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son.
All right. Now, this passage is referenced back in the New Testament. What's the context there? They will look on him whom they have pierced. So this is a reference of Jesus on the cross. All right, chapter 13. We're out of time. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 talks about that there's a fountain being opened in the house of David. This is speaking of baptism, that idols will be taken out, unclean spirits and prophets will cease. And then the last one is chapter 13, verse 7. Where it talks about strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And this is a passage that's referenced at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, at the garden when Jesus is taken and the apostles scatter. Man, there's so much more I want to talk about here with Zechariah. Any other comments on this? So next week will be our last week. We'll look at the book of Malachi.